We've already sung it a couple of times. I will trust in you alone. I will trust in you alone. I wonder as we come this morning, just who we trust. I wonder who we would consider to be experts in their field in whom we would put our trust. A little while ago, a cartoon found its way onto social media, and it had a timeline of those people that we would trust. So in the 1980s, it was the leading scientists we would trust. In the 1990s, it was the latest research students, the latest PhD students. In the 2000s, it became the media experts. And in 2010, it was Karen on Facebook. Now, I have to admit, I found the cartoon amusing. But like other forms of satire, it has a point to it. Over the past 20 or 30 years, our trust in people who we would previously have considered to be experts in their field has been undermined. And it's become increasingly difficult to know who you trust. And these passages this morning from John chapter 10 and from Psalm 23 are about trust. Outside of the church, Psalm 23 is probably one of the best known of the passages in the Bible. It's often read at funerals. It's been rewritten and reshaped and reformed and given new words numerous times. If you can remember back to 1971, Cat Stevens had a top 20 hit with it. And if you remember things a little bit more recently, it was the theme tune to the comedy program The Vicar of Dibley. At its heart, Psalm 23 is an expression of trust. Trust in a God who knows what is good for us. Trust that he will not abandon us even through the darkest and most difficult times. Trust that on the other side of those times, there is a heavenly welcome, a heavenly banquet of which we have a seat. The passage we read from John 10 is comes at trust from a slightly different perspective. Because the foundations of Jesus' words in John 10 actually go back to John 9, where he heals a man who is then questioned by the leaders of the church, the religious leaders, the leaders of God's people. He is then roughed up because he won't give them the answer they want, and then he's thrown out of the synagogue. But as well as looking back to John 9, when Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd," he's also looking back to Ezekiel chapter 34. Now, if you're a minister, if you're a leader, if you're a member of a pastoral support team, if you if you work in a caring profession, if your work means you have to look after others, Ezekiel 34 is not an easy read. I didn't have it read this morning because it's quite a long passage, but it's a powerful critique of those who are entrusted to care for God's people. Using the metaphor, the picture of a shepherd, it argues that those who are supposed to care for God's people, who are supposed to care for the sheep, have actually stripped them of their wool so they can live in rich clothing, and then have fattened them up so they can slaughter them and feed on them to fill their own stomachs. In what is quite a long passage, Ezekiel 34 is a damning indictment of those who've been entrusted with the care of God's people, who should have been holding on and supporting the weak, who should have been caring for the injured, who should have been searching for those who are lost. And instead, they have looked after and cared for themselves. and back in John's Gospel, in a nod to a critique of Ezekiel 34, Jesus declares himself the Good Shepherd. He contrasts himself with the other religious leaders of the time who were only interested in self-preservation. And as a result, in Jesus' context, they just colluded with the Roman Empire and treated God's people with disdain. Jesus also is looking back to John 9, and in saying, "I am the Good Shepherd," there are questions to be asked about why the man was abused in the way he was. Why, having been healed just because he couldn't give the reason the others wanted to hear, he should be roughed up and thrown out of the synagogue. Although, as we will see later, Jesus' declaration that he is the Good Shepherd is a very positive statement, it does nevertheless ask searching questions of us, particularly those who care in some way for God's people. Makes me return again to the question, who do you trust? Or more specifically, who can you trust? The question of who can you trust has been gradually undermined by, over the last 30 or so years, the media have presented us time and time again with examples that says you cannot trust these type of people. So the jailing of the former cabinet minister, Jonathan Aitken, for perjury, the removal of Fiona Osunwa-Iwa for lying about a speeding ticket, and the recent projection of the recent questions being asked over the lobbying of the Prime Minister and the other cabinet members. The media have asked questions about the integrity of our politicians. In the exposure of the trial of the GP, Harold Shipman, in 2000, undermines the trust that we put in our doctors. The abduction and the murder of Sarah Everard undermines our trust in the local police force. The exposure of the radio and television presenter Jimmy Savile in 2012 and the subsequent wider investigation into celebrities committing child abuse undermines the whole ethos of celebrity. And the investigation of child abuse by the Holy See, Holy Catholic See, between 2000 and 2001 and 2010, and the later and the subsequent investigation of child abuse by ministers in all churches, not only undermines the credibility of the ministers themselves, but also the God in whom we trust or whom we represent. Now, I'm not saying what the media have done here is wrong, and not at all. The exposure of these things is vitally important, but it does ask the question, who do you trust? Based on the number of different people who've misused their power and influenced the trust that's been placed on, you might as well trust in Karen on Facebook. But even there, there's a question about trust. Because of proliferation of fake news on social media, again, undermines the whole basis of trust. And you say, who can we trust? But while the story of Jesus that we read this morning gives a nod to all the abuses that have gone before, the man who Jesus heals and subsequently was thrown out of the synagogue, the nod to Ezekiel 34, those who entrusted the care to God's people who were more concerned about themselves, these words of Jesus in John 10 and the psalmist in Psalm 23 are a positive alternative. Jesus describes himself as the Good Shepherd. It doesn't matter what others have done. He is the Good Shepherd. Psalm 23, the psalmist talks in a positive way of the way the Lord leads as a shepherd. And even if everything has gone awry in Ezekiel 34, at the end of Ezekiel 34, God steps in and says, if they can't do it, I will. And I will lead in a way of justice and integrity. The inference here is no matter who lets us down, the one person in whom you can trust is Jesus. The element of trust and the trust in a God who gives good gifts is riven throughout Psalm 23. From being allowed to rest beside still waters and in green pastures, alluding to the basics of life being given to us and provided by our God. The one who journeys with us through the darkest times, some translations, the valley of the shadow of death, and uses a rod, which is a disciplinary tool, and a staff, which has a crook to bring you back. Here the God walks with us and guides us and shapes us and ensures we keep to a safe path. And the one who ultimately vindicates us before our enemies who would laugh at us and say, why would you put your trust in God? The celebratory banquet in the great hall of glory is a vindication of our trust. But there's something else here as well. Because as accessible as Psalm 23 is, the scholars tell us that actually Psalm 23 is a kingly psalm. In the ancient Near East, the picture of a shepherd was used to describe kings and rulers. And despite the perception in the ancient Near East that of how kings might have behaved, despite the stories in the Old Testament where kings of Israel and Judah often become corrupted and lead the people astray, despite the underlying philosophy of kingship that we see in a form of power, God wants to say kings, rulers, those in authority are supposed to care for their people. Kings are supposed to care for their nations. People are supposed to be able to sleep well in their beds, knowing that their borders are secure. Which brings us back to the travesty of Ezekiel 34, where that trust was abused. And to John 9, where the people who were supposed to oversee the well-being of the people clearly weren't. And it brings us back to John 10, where Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd. Because in stating that he is the good shepherd, Jesus is not only stating that he cares for his people, but he's stating his kingly credentials. He is in charge. He's also defining how those credentials are worked out. Notice the allusions to self-sacrifice in this passage. Notice where it says, I will lay down my life for my sheep in verse 15. Notice in verse 16, the mission to find those who have become astray. I have other sheep, not in this sheep pen, and I must go and bring them also. Notice in verse 18, no one takes this life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. When it comes to Jesus' arrest and crucifixion, it is actually Jesus who gives the authority. It doesn't come from Pilate or Herod or Caiaphas. Jesus lays down his life because he chooses to do so. He has the authority and does it on his authority. There's a bit of an aside here that may or may not resonate with you. Because you've heard me speak about being careful about what we sing. Now, I have to say that I am a huge fan of the song, How Deep the Father's Love for Us. But since I have read on some of the background of John 10 and this line where Jesus says, no one takes my life from me, I have authority and lay it down, I'm questioned a bit with the line that says, it was my sin who held him there. It leaves me with a question, was it my sin that held Jesus to the cross, or was it Jesus on his authority taking it and holding it on the cross? The good news is that no one takes anything from Jesus, but he lays down his life on our accord. The whole declaration that I am the good shepherd is a critique of all that has gone before and a positive affirmation of what can go on in the future as we trust in Jesus. So what does that mean in the world that we live in? A world where it seems that no matter who you trust lets you down. What does it mean in a world where every area of leadership, every area of caring for profession, every service that is supposed to keep us safe, somewhere, somewhen, someone will let us down? The answer seems twofold. First of all, and it seems a cliche, and I realize it's a cliche, but I'm going to say it anyway. It's about trusting a bit more in Jesus. It is about trusting in his word. It is about trusting in him leading us on. It is about trusting that when we pray, he will answer. When we seek him, we will find him. Now, of course, that doesn't guarantee that life will be perfect, will be an easy ride. Trusting in Jesus is not a panacea for all the ills that we live through today. But just as the psalmist can say that the Lord leads him through the darkest path, so those who trust in Jesus have something else to carry them through. Something more than just their own strength, their own resolve. So we can trust in the fact that Jesus will stay with us through those darkest times. But what is more, the psalmist also indicates that following the lead of the good shepherd will lead us through to a better place. Our trust will be vindicated. But there is something else here as well. Notice in verse 12, Jesus talks about the hired hand not being the shepherd. And he shows he's not the shepherd because when the going gets tough and when it gets dangerous, the hired man just runs away. And the indication is that Jesus won't run away. In the face of danger, he will stay with us. It's picked up, and there's something else here as well. It's picked up in John 14, where Jesus is comforting his disciples, having said that he's going away. He says, if you love me, keep my commands, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate and be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. There's a promise here that whilst Jesus has returned to his Father's side, he doesn't desert us. He doesn't leave us, as it's described elsewhere, as orphans. He stays with us by sending the Holy Spirit, another counselor. The one who walks with us, the one who resides in us. There's something else here as well, because in Hebrews 7:23, even though Jesus has returned to his Father's side, he still intercedes and prays for us. He has not let us go, even though physically he is no longer with us. Jesus hangs in there. And he sends us the Holy Spirit to lead us through those tricky parts of life when it seems to be difficult to know who to trust. In a world of bad news, in a world when it's time and time again we're being told we cannot trust those we work with, those who have authority over us, those who serve us, where increasingly it is difficult to tease out the difference between what is trustworthy and what is fake news. The fact that God has promised to be the good shepherd and lead us through, the fact that he has given us the Holy Spirit, should be good news to us. Now, I know that's easy to say. I also know that trust is hard to earn and easy to lose, which is why it is something that is to be practiced. Trusting in Jesus is something that takes practice. And it leaves me wondering, as an ongoing exercise, whether today we might just trust the Lord a little more than we did yesterday. That our trust in him might grow. Whether today we might let him lead us a little bit closer to him. I wonder, in a world of mistrust, whether we might just find the courage to trust Jesus that little bit more. And in doing so, find a way forward through the maze of distrust, through the maze of fake news, through the maze of life. I wonder if we might find a way that we might encourage one another with our words and our actions to trust Jesus a little bit more.